Before I began, Lisa pointed out to me a couple of things I missed concerning the Christmas closet. Guys, especially, hear me on this. If you can help clean up and put air in bicycle tires, be here Friday at 9 a.m. This Friday at 9 a.m., we're going to do some bicycle maintenance. We have over 80 bikes that need to be looked over. And also, if you need childcare on Saturday, we need to know by today. We need to know today if you need childcare on Saturday. So thank you so much for that, and thank you so much for how I know that you're going to step up and help with that. I will remind you that these boxes to my left and right are the receptacles for food for our, this is our deacon food drive. This food goes to our food pantry. And last week we announced that this side of the church would be competing with this side of the church to see who could bring the most food. And I just want to say to those of you on this side of the church, shame, shame, shame. This side of the church has given a lot more. Y'all got work to do, but listen. This side of the church, I'm looking at you. You're all just stalwart, beautiful, intelligent, bright people. And I just believe that next week, this side will pull ahead, leaving that side in the dust and bringing so much food. And let me just say that as I look at this side, I think that all of you are stalwart, beautiful, intelligent people. And I believe that you're not going to let that side leave you in the dust. So let's just get to it and bring groceries and put them in the boxes, and people will be greatly blessed by that. Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 45. We're considering Christ's words from the cross, the seven last words of Christ from the cross. We're looking at a different word each week, and this week we come to the fourth word from the cross. It's recorded in Matthew 27, verses 45 through 49. Matthew 27, verses 45 through 49. I will invite you to stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. May God bless the reading of his word this day, and all of God's people said, amen. The fourth word from the cross is traditionally known as the cry of dereliction. Dereliction is a word that means abandonment or being forsaken. The cry of dereliction is probably the most intriguing and difficult word from the cross. It takes its place alongside the words of Jesus from Gethsemane and causing us to stop and deeply ponder exactly who Jesus was and is, and exactly what was happening on the cross. The traditional theological formulation concerning the nature of Christ is that he was fully God and fully man, and that he had two natures in one person. He was the God-man. And I think that comes to play here when we consider the cry of dereliction, the fourth word from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Richard John Neuhaus, before he passed a few years ago, he once served as a pastor in inner city Brooklyn, and he was working a lot with inner city kids, and he said that there was an inner city kid named Michael who was 12 years old, and Neuhaus was sharing with him about this word, the words from the cross, the crucifixion of Jesus, and what all of that meant. And he said that Michael, speaking with a kind of wisdom from the streets, said this to him, quote, I don't say that the cross wasn't real bad, but Jesus did what he wanted to do, didn't he? So it's an interesting kind of a take for someone to say, as if to say, yeah, I know the cross had lots of terrible things happening. There was pain and there was horror, but Jesus was kind of in control of what he was doing. Michael would not have said this, but almost the insinuation you get behind those words, and certainly the insinuation you get from others who talk about the cross, is that the cross was almost like a play. A painful play, a difficult play, but nonetheless it was almost like an act, to hear some people talk about it. As if, yes, Jesus did suffer, but knowing how it would end up really, really in some sense kind of lessened the torments of the cross, right? I mean, if you know that you will win, then that makes the journey to the win a little bit less difficult. And I'd like to propose to you that I think that's a very dangerous way to think, and I think that's a mistake. Did Jesus know that Jesus would rise victorious over sin, death, and hell? Yes, I believe he did. Of course he did. Does that in any way lessen the anguish of what Jesus experienced on the cross? No, not at all. Because the pain was as real as the resurrection. Because the cross was as real as the empty tomb. And what Jesus experienced on the cross was an agony and a misery that our minds cannot grasp. It goes beyond just finite comprehension to understand how the incarnate second person of the Trinity willingly submitted himself to the sinfulness of mankind, and worse than that, submitted himself to paying the price for the sins of mankind, receiving in his person on the cross the just wrath of the Father who loves him. He came to pay a price for us. And in the fourth word, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's different attempts to get around this. Stanley Hauerwas points out that we find these words embarrassing, and we try to explain them away so that we can get the God we think we want. But I would like to propose to you that that's not a good idea. We should let the words say what they say, and we should try to come to terms with the fact of the agony of the cross. But there have been different ways throughout Christian history to interpret this. In the middle of the second century, this would have been the 100s, in other words, very early in Christian history, there was a kind of a cultic group called the Gnostics. If you look at early Christian history, the primary battles were against the Gnostics pretty early on. The Gnostics were a group of people who they had a lot of just really crazy beliefs. I'll be perfectly honest with you. If you listen to a lot of Scientologists, they sound very Gnostic. Listen to Scientologists today in Hollywood, and then go read early Gnostic texts, and you'll see they're very, very similar. It's the idea that you free yourself in advance through levels of knowledge and things like this. And the Gnostics held that the material world was bad. As a result of that, they became what's called docetic. That is, they downplayed the physical dimensions of Christ. And what the Gnostics said in the middle of the second century was this: there was a forgery, there was a writing called the Gospel of Peter. These things have been around forever. I mean, people have been writing crazy junk about Jesus since the beginning of time. So every time, for instance, you see on CNN that a new gospel has been discovered, just know that it was discovered 800 years ago. CNN just hasn't been paying attention. The Gospel of Peter is a Gnostic second century forged text, and it says this, that when Jesus was suffering on the cross, before he said the fourth word, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, that before he said that, his eternal divine nature left his body and went to heaven, because they said it was incomprehensible that Christ as God would actually suffer on the cross. I'll give you kind of an interesting parallel to this is Islam. Traditional Islam, Muslim teaching holds that when they took Christ to crucify him, at the last moment, God substituted someone in Christ's place, and it looked like Jesus, but it wasn't really Jesus. Let me give you a guess. Who do you think Muslims say God put in the place of Jesus on the cross and made him look like Jesus so everyone would think Jesus was being crucified? Who do you think they put? Judas. They put Judas. In Islam, a sinner is substituted for Jesus.
In Christianity, Jesus is substituted for a sinner. I know this is not politically correct, but there is a difference in those two ideas. Well, the church has always struggled. Some people say, okay, well, what we have here in the fourth word, the cry of dereliction, is an actual abandonment. God actually abandons his son. But the problem with that is that the New Testament says that God was in Christ reconciling the world. This is the moment of reconciliation. Most of us in Baptist life, in I like to refer to it as Baptist land. It's kind of the weird place we live in, right? In Baptist land, most of us has traditionally said, this is the moment where the Father turns his face away from the Son, when the Son becomes our sin in fulfillment, or not fulfillment, but as Paul would describe later, it's in 2 Corinthians 5:21, as he became sin. So when Christ becomes our sin, the Father turns his face away, and that manifested itself in nature by the darkness that falls over the land. If you begin to press that with people, like, well, what do you mean God turned his face away? It gets a little murky. In some sense, though, we know, that when Christ took our sins on the cross, that there was a very real strain, stress, and rupture in the relationship between the Father and the Son, leading to the crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Here's what I'd like to do. What I'd like to do is take this sentence and break it down grammatically. I've entitled this, The Grammar of Dereliction. If you look at the grammatical breakdown of this statement, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's hard not to use the King James here. King James is so beautiful. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I think we find a few things. The first is this, number one, a proper noun that reveals a suffering, abiding hope. A proper noun that reveals a suffering, abiding hope. The proper noun there is God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? What's happening here? Well, there are two important words there. The first is the word God. Now, Jesus oftentimes, or at least many times, used the word God when he spoke of the Father, but his relational word was the word Father. And in fact, there are two compelling pieces of evidence here that suggest that Jesus used the word Father when he was speaking relationally with the Father. The first is that this is how he taught us to pray in the Sermon on the Mount. When you pray, you say, our Father, which art in heaven. So Jesus told us, refer to God as Father. I know we've got this light right here. That light needs to die right there. Something's happening. We'll try to get that fixed in the next 6-7 months. But in the meantime, what Jesus is saying here is, by the way, never look up into that light if you get a chance. It's very unnerving. But relationally, Jesus referred to God as the Father. The second thing is this, the first word from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So on the cross, Jesus refers to God as Father, but here he refers to him as God. Does this reveal distance? Not necessarily. Many people have pointed out that Jesus is quoting the Bible here, right? Listen to me, if you will. Just hear this. Psalm 22. Listen. Now, this is the psalmist. This is David writing. By the way, Psalm 22 is immediately before Psalm 23. Okay, Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now think of the cross and hear this. Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. So here we have the initial cry of dereliction. Like the psalmist is a type of Christ on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the cries of my anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer me. By night, but I find no rest. But then verse 3, yet You are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by all the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they said. They say, let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you have brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions that tear their prey. Open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out. Think of Philippians 2 there, the imagery of being poured out. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lion. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him. All you descendants of Israel, why? Check this out. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him. Uh-oh. Shall we repeat this? He has, the psalm that Jesus is quoting, he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. Jesus is quoting the Bible, and yet he quotes the first part. Now, some people say, well, he quoted the first part, as Jews sometimes did, that's true, in order to kind of evoke the image of the whole. In other words, by evoking the first part, he was trying to tell them, I will have victory. And I think that can't be denied, but I also don't think it should be pressed too far that the part that Jesus quoted was, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So what I think we're seeing here is a suffering hope, but an abiding hope. Does Jesus know Jesus will win? Yes, but there's very real pain in the moment, and some of you understand this exactly. Some of you have been through terrible things this year. For some of you, this has not been a good year. And some of you know that God is on his throne and that you will be with him one day. You know how it ends, but you know the agony between now and the ending. It doesn't lessen it, but it does keep it hope. This is a suffering, abiding hope. Man, can I just say to some of you who feel lonely, who feel like you're not understood, who feel like you have no one, who feel like you have no friends, who feel like no one loves you, who feel like all of your friends are dying. I hear this sometimes. All of my friends are dying. My family's gone. And can I just remind you that you worship a Savior who hung on a cross and who knew what it was to feel in the moment alone, but to know that he was not ultimately alone. My God, because the crucial second word there, my God, is my. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Yet he remains my God. He has not left me. He didn't say, God, God, or your God, or the God of Israel, even in the midst of his pain, Jesus says, my God, he's mine. And I don't understand it, and I don't see it, and I don't feel him near me, and I don't know where he is, and I even feel like I've been forsaken, but he is still mine. And some of us know that, that feeling of faith, when you feel like it's teetering and when you feel like it's weakened and when you feel like the foundations are eroded, yet nonetheless, he remains your God. He has not left you. It is a suffering hope, but it is an abiding hope. It is the hope that places our head on the guillotine and says, I still trust. My God, the second thing there is a verb that reveals a separating horror. A verb that reveals a separating horror. My God, why have you forsaken me? There are two things that need to be understood. The first is that on the cross, Jesus became our sin. I actually heard some knucklehead, it was a pastor, the two are usually synonymous. A few years ago, he put on his blog that he's tired of people saying that Jesus became our sin. Only problem is that's exactly what the New Testament says. Listen, watch. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, for our sake, he, meaning the Father, made him, meaning the Son, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And we need to know this. I mean, we've domesticated the cross. As early back as the time of Kierkegaard, when Kierkegaard was railing against the Danish Lutheran Church, he said that the cross had become a hobby horse. The cross had become a plaything for the church. It was something that we just played with in order to amuse ourselves. And Kierkegaard, in his series of newspaper articles called Attack Upon Christendom, Kierkegaard said that the theater does openly what the church does secretly, that the theater is at least honest that they're just lying, but the church is not. And his central point was this. He said, it is in the way we treat the cross, that we wear the cross as jewelry, and you know, we've domesticated the cross and all of this. The cross is something we have on our architecture, but many of us shrink from really understanding the full depths of what happened on the cross. Until you come to a verse like this, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin. Remember that Jesus quotes Psalm 22 where he even says in the psalm, I am a worm, not even a man. Something catastrophic, horrendous, ugly, obscene, nearly pornographic happens on the cross. It is so exposed and ugly that the spotless, sinless Son of God would become the depths of our sin. Every act of gossip ever put on Facebook, Jesus became that on the cross. Every vile word, Jesus became that on the cross. Every horrible obscenity in every movie that has ever come out of Hollywood, Jesus became that on the cross. Every act of cowardice, wickedness, greed, lust, Jesus became that on the cross. Every vile thought you have had, that violates Jesus' strictures in the Sermon on the Mount, that go too far. Jesus became that on the cross. He made him to be sin who knew no sin. Christ on the cross becomes our sin. I am a worm and not a man. The sins we giggle at and think they're not that bad, Christ bore that. The sins we hypocritically judge that others have while ignoring that we do the same thing, Christ became those sins and the hypocrisy of our own self-righteousness. Christ became that. Every secret sin, every public sin, every sin done in the shadows, Christ became it for our sake. For our sake. Do you understand that when Christ hung on the cross, he took our sins upon himself? Back in Leviticus, the old ceremony of the scapegoat, when they would gather all the Israelites together and they would bring out this poor goat. I just always felt bad for the goat. So like yesterday, Ronnie and Hannah and I, we saw some goats in a pen. And I said, Ronnie, we ought to buy one of these goats. And she said, not till London dies. That's our dog. I won't tell you what I thought after that, because I looked at the goat. I was like, it's a cute goat. But I look at these goats in the Old Testament. They'd bring this goat or out, and they would the priest, right, the Aaron or his sons or whomever, they would put their hands on the goat, and they would name over the goat all the sins of Israel. And then they would send the goat out into the wilderness outside the camp. The Bible doesn't say this, but Jewish tradition says that there was a dude waiting for the goat who would take the goat and chunk it over a cliff. By the way, bad day to be that goat. That's the scapegoat. The scapegoat takes the sins that aren't his, carries them out of the camp. Why do they throw them over the cliff? You don't want that goat coming back into camp. Why? Because he's got all of your ugliness on him, right? And he's gone out and they throw him over the cliff. This is what happens with Jesus. He made him to be sin who knew no sin. So this is the first thing, that Jesus becomes our sin. The second thing is this, that Jesus is cursed on the cross. Galatians 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, the curse of the law being the fact that we're sinners. I mean, that the law reveals our sinfulness. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, referencing the cross. Christ becomes our sin, and Christ becomes a curse for us. He did this for you. He did this for you. He did this for you. Up in the balcony, he did this for you guys. Down here, he did this for you. He did this for you. Your sin, my sin. This is what Christ does on the cross. This is the God you have. This is the God you worship. He is not the God who removes his son to put Judas in his place. He is not the God who flees from horror, his deity fleeing to heaven so that the sinfulness of man falls on a shell. No, Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the spotless Lamb of God, full of mercy, goodness, and truth, God, the Christ Jesus, the Lion of Judah, he becomes a sin, and he becomes our sin, and he becomes a curse for us. He is cursed in our stead. For us. I know some of you are thinking, man, it's Christmas time. Can't we start talking about Christmas? Can't you talk about little baby Jesus? Okay, yeah. Jesus was born to become a curse for us. Merry Christmas. I mean, that's it. That's it. We don't put that on cards, but that's it. He was born for this. Calvin Miller wrote that no shot was ever heard around the world. In all of human history, only two sounds have been heard around the world. The first, a newborn baby saying it has begun. The second, a dying man saying it is finished. Christ dies in our place. And in the midst of that, there is a rupture in his relationship with the Father. Let me just try to introduce a little bit of nuance, if I can, into the way you think about this. It's just a proposal, because we all stand dumbstruck before this. I mean, all of us. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Should not be submitted to the peddling absurdities of pastors. I'm sorry. I apologize. I mean, none of us can handle this, is what I'm trying to say. None of us can handle this rightly. This is beyond us. What we should do is just come in here, read this, and all weep for an hour and go home. Right? But if I do that, you're not happy with it. So I got to talk about it. But it seems weird to talk about something that is so powerful. So let me just introduce this one nuance. I think it is perfectly legitimate to say that clearly there is some type of rupture, some type of break, we might say, in the relationship between the Son and the Father at the moment of the Son becoming a curse for us. But I think we should be very, very careful to speak of the Father actually abandoning the Son. Why? Because the psalmist says if he made his bed in hell, God is still there. And Psalm 22, which Jesus quoted, specifically says, you did not turn your face from me. So whatever it means, this is what I'm trying to propose to you. It means that somehow in the moment of Christ becoming our sin and our curse, he feels the separation from the Father that sin inevitably brings. He grieves under the weight of it. He pays the price. The just wrath of God falls on the Son in falling on our sin, which the Son has become. But that does not mean that the Father has abandoned his Son. And I would like to encourage you to be very, very careful when you talk about that. Frank Stagg, one of the great Baptist theologians of the past, said this, quote, God did not turn his back on Jesus, as some theology has it. God was never nearer than at Golgotha as Jesus gave himself in full obedience to the Father's will. God was there. Quote, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, 2 Corinthians 5:19. So how do we harmonize the cry of dereliction with the omnipresence of God? I would propose this, that Christ is, as he did in Gethsemane, speaking out of his human nature. It is not a sin for Christ to agonize. Christ the man, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Yet, not merely so, he has not abandoned hope, because he knows God is there. Nonetheless, Christ the man cries forth. I do not mean that in the Gnostic sense that Christ, God, fled. Christ, the God-man, cries forth. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The third thing is this, a pronoun that reveals forgiveness and life eternal. There's a pronoun here, church, that is awesome. You ready for this? My God, why have you forsaken who? Me. Do you realize that if Christ is not on the cross, he could have stood and said, my God, I know why you have forsaken them. The me at the end of the cry of dereliction is salvation. Christ was neglected so that Christ was forsaken so that we will not be. He was forsaken for us. My God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer would seem to be, because this is why you have come. Jesus came to be forsaken for you. Man, what a thought. I miss Christmas as a kid. I enjoyed Christmas as a kid because of the presents. You get older, it gets more utilitarian and coldly pragmatic. It comes down to money and gift cards. My mother called me last week. She's like, you want me to give you money for Christmas? I said, yeah, sure, that's fine. Then we changed the subject. What happened? What happened along the way? Don't get me wrong, I'm perfectly happy with that arrangement, especially as the money will just cover the cost of me driving home. I break even. It's phenomenal. And that's what I think. I drive home now and I think, I broke even. This is great. Then I think, what's wrong with you? What's wrong with you? What's wrong with you? Right? Well, I miss going to my Granny Crawford's house. Kind of an odd part of the family off in the distance. But my Granny Crawford was kind of one of those, you have these distant relatives. You get carted out there out of pure duty sake, you know, like you get taken there when you're a kid. You don't quite understand. I remember my Granny Crawford and my Granddaddy Bill. I still to this day don't quite know their relation. But like it was always this veiled thing. I would always get socks wrapped, like athletic tube socks wrapped. And there were two stripes at the top, like those kind of socks, like red stripes at the top. And, you know, I would open them. I'd be like, that's good. My mother would be like, thank Granny Crawford. I'd go over there and give Granny Crawford a hug and a kiss. Thank you, Granny Crawford. You know? I think about that, and I think, you know, that was fun in its time. And then, like, it got worse. Like, Granny Crawford started giving me just multicolored Lifesavers wrapped. Do you remember they used to have the little book of Lifesaver? What are they still there? I'm going to tell you right now, one of you produce that for me, you're in. Get that little book of Lifesavers, you know. My uncle Cody would bring me a cap gun that I knew he bought down at the 7-Eleven at the corner. Like, he bought me this little cap gun, like, pat, pat, and you got, and it'd break, you know, like 2 hours into playing with it. And I think about that stuff, and I'll be honest, I really miss that. I really, really do. Like, I miss getting G.I. Joes. My older brother, David, I laughed at him because he was of the era that got the G.I. Joe dolls, but I was of the era that got the G.I. Joe with functional joints. Like, he can move. That's how they could always beat up the Star Wars figures, because the G.I. Joe figures, right? You're with me? Anyone mind? Like, the G.I. Joe figures could beat up the Star Wars. All the Star Wars figures could do was this. Yeah. So you get a G.I. Joe guy on a hovercraft. Anyway, I digress. My point is this. There are so many things like that that I miss. Man, I really, really do. I miss pajamas with feet. I don't want any now. I just do. But there was a time when that worked. I miss when my brothers, David and Condi and I, this is so bizarre sounding, we would crawl into bed together, the three of us, and lay there and talk and wait, right? Now, I don't want to get up early. Like, I want to get up about 10 and go in there, right? Hannah's very accommodating with that. She sleeps till about 2 in the afternoon. It's great. But you miss these things. But you know, man, I tell you, what you miss in the fun, and I do think it's fun. I think kids ought to get junk. I just do. For the love of Pete, don't become Thomas Aquinas on your kids. Buy them some tube stocks and wrap them up. It's fun to unwrap stuff. It's just fun, right? Don't be a theological Scrooge. I mean, it needs to be about Jesus. Keep it about Jesus. But for the love of mercy, give them some Lifesavers. The worst thing in the world. Let them sit over there and eat and let their tongues get red and let them pass out and get them some insulin. But what you miss, what I miss, does not measure what I have gained in understanding why Christ came. The theology of it, that little baby would become my sin and take my forsakenness so that I could be saved. There is nothing you can get that's better than that. You can't even wrap that. That is awesome. My God, why have you forsaken me? He could have gone on and said this. You have forsaken me because I came to be forsaken for them. You have forsaken me so that they never will have to be. He is near us. He is with us. I leave you with this. Newhouse wrote, God is present in his absence. Hear that? God is present in his apparent absence. God is present in the forsaken so that nobody ever, nobody, anywhere, at any time, under any circumstance, is forsaken. He was forsaken so that you don't have to be. Have you trusted in him? This is the God you have. This is the God who has come to you in Christ
and opened his arms. This is what Jesus came to do. Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas, the cross. This is it. And if you trust in him, you will have life forever and ever, and joy and peace, and you will never be forsaken. Pray with me. Father, I thank you for Jesus. We talk so glibly about Jesus as the reason for the season, these kind of things we say, and we believe it when we say it, but when we stop and think about it, he really is. He's the reason for life. I thank you that Jesus took our sins upon himself on the tree so that we could have life. And Father, I thank you for Christmas. I thank you for the glorious mess of it all. It's so awesomely wonderful. It's so great. But God, without Jesus, it would be absolute cold despair. So Father, I pray for the person here who cannot say with absolute certainty, I know if I died right now, I would go to be with the Father. I know I'm saved. Father, for the person who has any doubt, oh God, right now grab their hearts. And let them know that they need to be sure of this and they need to call on Christ. And Christ did not come to leave us in doubt. Christ came to give us life and that abundant. God, give us life. Give life to the one who is doubting and wondering. Lord, I pray they would call on your name and say, Jesus, save me. Save me now. Save me. I trust in you. I give you my life. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. Thank you for becoming a curse for me. Thank you for taking my sin. Save me. Father, for the gathered church, I pray that this Christmas season we would be greatly strengthened by a reflection on why you have come, not merely that you have come, and that you would give us hope, joy, peace. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Yeah, here's what I'd like to do. I'd just like to open the altar to you. This is kind of, with the musical tonight and all of this, this is kind of the beginning of our Christmas services, starting really tonight and today, and I just want to invite you to come. If you just like to come and kneel here at this altar, give this season to Jesus. Ask him to bless you and your family. Maybe you and your family would like to come and say, just God, do a work in us and just pray together as a family. If you'd like to pray with me, I'll be standing down front. If you'd like to come and be sure of your salvation, man, I would love to pray and call on the Lord's name with you, help you in that. If God's calling you in any way, would you stand? Would you just come? Just step out and come. The Lord's calling.